Please join with me in turning to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. We've been making our way through the book of Hebrews from the very beginning, and now we've arrived at the 28th verse. We read down to verse 31 of chapter 10. The Word of God says this, "Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." A.W. Tozer, in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, wrote what has now become a fairly well-known statement. He said this, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." It's a tremendous statement, and it is absolutely true. What comes into your mind when you think about God? Well, this morning we're introduced to a true thought about God that is very unpopular in our day. I don't know that this thought has ever been popular, but it has never been more unpopular in the professing church than it is in our day. The writer of Hebrews says in verse 30, "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.'" It's very interesting to me the way that that statement begins. "For we know him who said." We know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." I think it's a fair question to ask if you can say that. Do you know this God? Do you know this God who reserves vengeance to himself? Do you know this God who promises to execute vengeance? Do you know this God in the sense that you believe in him? In the sense that you love him? In the sense that you worship him? In the sense that you fear him? Is this the God you serve? Is this the God you preach? Now, this is not the only attribute of God, that he's a God of justice, that he's a God who executes vengeance. We know that, but I will say this to you. If your God is not the God who reserves vengeance to himself, if your God is not the God who actually promises to execute vengeance, then you have a false God. You have the wrong God. The other day I was driving home from downtown Houston and decided to turn on Sirius Radio to the Joel Osteen channel. It's called torture, self-torture, I guess. It was very disappointing. 15 minutes was about all I could handle, 15, 20 minutes, whatever it turned out to be. He said some things that were true, but he said those things in a context that made them absolutely untrue. Because what he always leaves out of every so-called sermon that he preaches is the reality of sin and the fact that God is not just a God who encourages. He's not just a God who loves. He's also a God who promises vengeance. You never hear him say that. If your God is not the God who promises vengeance, we know him who says, "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord." If that's not your God, you have the wrong God. And so this morning we are introduced again to the God of vengeance. We are going to get to know the God of vengeance. If there's one theme for the sermon this morning, one thing I hope that you'll walk away with, it would be this. I want you to understand that when you come face to face with the Son of God through the Word of God, when you come face to face with the gospel, you have never been engaged in anything more serious in all your life. There's nothing more serious than being presented with God's good news of His Son. For to walk away from that message having rejected it puts you into the position that these verses describe. Three things we'll look at this morning together. The first one is this: the seriousness of rejecting the new covenant revelation. The seriousness of rejecting the new covenant revelation. Verse 28 and 29. Look again at what it says. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses, that's the old covenant, dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved? You may want to underline that word, deserved. Will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace. Once again, the writer of Hebrews is contrasting the new covenant with the old covenant. Once again, he is showing us the preeminence of the new covenant, but now he's doing it in a different way. He's showing us not only the preeminence of the new covenant in terms of the treasure that it is, in terms of what it offers, in terms of what it represents, but in terms of the responsibility that it imparts. Now that the new covenant has come, the message of the new covenant imparts a responsibility that is even greater than that which was faced when being presented with the old covenant. Do you see where it says in verse 29? How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God? The word spurned there, rejected, spurned. In 1 Samuel 2:17, that word is used to translate a Hebrew word that means to reject, to despise, to treat with disdain. In that Old Testament passage, it's translated this way: treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. With contempt, the American Standard translates it, despise the offering of the Lord. What do you think will be deserved by the one who has despised the Son of God? Who has treated him with contempt? Who has spurned him? This verb is used to describe the Pharisees' response to the ministry of John the Baptist. I mean, this is no mild rejection that's being described here. This is serious. Set aside the law of Moses, spurned, rejected the law of Moses, dies without mercy. Now you're talking about spurning, rejecting, despising the Son of God. Strong, strong language. Luke 7:30 says this, but the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected, that's the word, rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. John the Baptist comes on the scene. He's sent by God. He presents this message of repentance. Baptism is the symbol of having repented, and they rejected his message. So when you talk about someone dying under the old covenant, when they set aside, when they spurn, when they reject the law of Moses, understand this is not just someone who violated the law. This is someone who conscientiously lives like a rebel against God, who is a traitor to God and to the nation. Our friend Tom Schreiner said this, every Israelite transgressed the law, but the death penalty was assigned to those who egregiously violated what the law mandated. That's why there had to be two or three witnesses for this death penalty to be enacted. Numbers 35:30 says, if anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the evidence of witnesses, but no person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness. This is serious. To be accused of and to be found guilty of being a rebellious violator of the law of God. In that case, murder. Deuteronomy 17:2, because it's not just murder, it's also idolatry. Deuteronomy 17:2, if there's found among you within any of your towns that the Lord your God is giving you, a man or woman who does what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God in transgressing his covenant and has gone and served other gods and worshiped them, or the sun or the moon or any of the host of heaven, which I have forbidden, and it is told you and you hear of it, then you shall inquire diligently. I mean, you need to find out if this is true. And if it is true and certain that such an abomination has been done in Israel, then you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has done this evil thing, and you shall stone that man or woman to death with stones. On the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. The hand of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. The Holy Spirit is saying through the writer of Hebrews, listen, under the old covenant, when you rebelled against what God clearly presents as himself and his truth and the way of his people, when you turn away from that, when you reject it, set it aside, spurn that, the penalty was death. And it was executed without mercy. There was no sparing such a person. So he says, let me ask you a question. If you spurn, if you reject the Son of God, if you profane the blood of the covenant, if you outrage the Spirit of grace, what do you think you deserve? How much worse punishment can you expect? Now think about that for a moment. Worse punishment. So how could it be worse than what's just been described? I mean, you're being put to death. You're executed. How could it be worse? Well, it's greater in a few ways. One, the punishment that's meted out for rejecting the Son of God is greater in the sense that it is definitely eternal. I mean, it's possible that the person who's being executed in the Old Testament is a believer who acted in a way that was outrageous, therefore they are put to death. One is earthly, one is temporal, the other is heavenly, the other is eternal. Reject the Son of God and you perish forever. Greater because one was typological, one pointed forward, one was preparatory, the other was reality, the fulfillment of what the Old Testament was pointing forward to. Now it's arrived. Christ has come. You reject things that were meant to point you to Christ. That's worthy of death. An outrageous, rebellious rejection of that is worthy of death. But what of rejecting the reality? The Son of God himself, the Messiah, has come, and you say no to him. That's greater. One is typology, the other is reality. Greater in the sense that the one punishment is a mediated punishment. You die by stoning at the hands of people. But notice what this punishment is. Verse 30, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall, not on the hands of people, not under the stones of stoning. This is not a mediated punishment. This is an immediate punishment. You have fallen into the hands of the living God, under the control of the living God. In his wrath, in his anger, in his vengeance. That's worse. And he points out that all of this is absolutely just and deserved. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has done such a thing? So the first thing I want you to think about with me this morning, very simple but very important for you to hear, it is a serious thing to reject new covenant revelation. And that's what the gospel is. The gospel comes to men and women and it says, listen, God has done everything necessary to save sinners. He sent his only Son into the world, the second person of the Trinity, who came to this earth, having taken to himself a sinless human nature. Now the God-man, he lived a sinless life. He died on a cross and absorbed the wrath of God to himself to set us free from our sins and from the punishment that those sins deserved. And then God proved who he was by raising him from the dead. And he's ascended into heaven and he has sat down. He has been crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And you say no to him? What will that deserve? That is the most serious thing, the most dangerous and deadly thing you have ever done. Do we really understand that? I wonder sometimes if we understand that. You know, we come to church Sunday after Sunday, service after service. I wonder, are we ever lulled to sleep a bit? We don't understand the seriousness of the proclamation of the Word of God. We don't understand the seriousness of the souls sitting in front of me right now, that sitting in this room are men and women who are going to spend eternity in heaven or in hell. And as Butch mentioned earlier, today might truly be the last day you ever have an opportunity to be reconciled to God before you die. And if you die without Jesus, you will suffer justly. You will deserve it. You will suffer the vengeance of Almighty God as you fall into his wrathful hand. Isn't that serious? And in fact, when you understand the greater nature of this, to sit under gospel preaching and to reject it is a very, very serious matter. In fact, I would say, I mean, you're responsible anyway. You're responsible by virtue of natural revelation. But you add to that God's special revelation. You add to that the proclamation of good news to you, God offering you mercy, and then you reject it. All you're doing is storing up more wrath for yourself. Yield to the gospel. Give your life to Christ and be saved. I wonder if we help our children understand that. Do we talk to our children before Sundays and say, listen, I want you to listen. I want you to pay attention because there's nothing more serious that we are ever engaged in than to be sitting under the preaching and teaching of God's holy word. And as we proclaim the gospel, do we help our hearers understand that? This is serious. It's a grievous thing, isn't it? We've almost come to the point in much of the professing church that we think that you cannot have a good sermon without humor. That what you have to have are, you know, a joke sprinkled in here, a story sprinkled in there. We've got to keep people lighthearted and moving forward and laughing. The greater need is to help people understand they ought to be weeping, not laughing. Weeping at times with joy over what God has done, but also weeping over the seriousness of what this represents. Why? Why is it so serious? Well, the second thing we see in our text is the significance of what this rejection constitutes. What have you done when you do not believe the gospel? What have you done when you do not follow Christ? He describes it in three ways. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God? One translation has trampled underfoot. Trampled underfoot. To treat in a profane manner. The language is comparable to someone profaning the temple. Trampling underfoot holy things. This is what you do when you reject the gospel. Do you understand? You're making a comment on the Son of God himself. Spurn the Son of God. This is what the preaching of the gospel is. It's the declaration of a person. We declare the glorious good news of the person of Christ. That's where the gospel begins. Who is Jesus? Who is he? What did he come to do? What has he accomplished? What can be had, received in him? We preach him. We preach Christ. And so when you walk away from that truth and you reject it, you are commenting, whether you think you are or not, you are making a statement about your view of the Son of God. And to walk away from Jesus is just like you walk on the truth of him. Something to be treated in a profane manner. That's serious. I wonder sometimes if we in this culture even understand outrageous anymore. Is there any outrage? Do we recognize things that are outrageous? I saw yesterday we've got a female candidate for president. You can guess who that is. Speaking at a homosexual rally, LGBT rally, and in their honor, she wears leather. Said it was the only leather outfit she had. So not only do we embrace homosexuality, we celebrate it. And we so celebrate it that now we're at the place that we can run for public office, and this is not hurting her. This helps her to get elected. Is that outrageous? But do you know what? There's something more outrageous than that. It's to sit under the gospel and to say no to Jesus. That's outrageous. You spurn the Son of God. Second thing that happens when you reject the gospel, you profane the blood of the covenant. The one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant, it says in verse 29. So you not only treat the person of Jesus with disdain, you treat the provision that has been made by Jesus with disdain. The word profaned here has in it the idea of sharing something mutually. And so the idea there is to have something in common. The word common is what this word means, common. You treat the blood of Jesus as if it is common. And it's used in the New Testament to describe what is common in contrast with what is holy. So what is common in contrast with what is sanctified? What has been appropriately devoted to God? So you can say it means unclean. Common in the sense that it is unclean. What is detestable? What is profane? Unacceptable to God. For example, Acts 10:14. But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common." There's that word. Or unclean. So these are equivalents, common or unclean. Acts 10:28, and he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation, but God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean." Unacceptable to God. So get this, when you reject the gospel, whether you want to or not, you're making a statement not only about Jesus as a person, you're making a statement about his sacrifice. You're making a statement about his death on the cross. You're making a statement about his blood. And here's what you're saying: his blood was not accepted by God. It is unclean, it is profane, it is detestable, it is common. It's like the death of any other man. It cannot answer for sins. You say, "I don't know that I'm saying that." Well, listen, if you really believe his blood answers for your sins, you run to Jesus. If you really believe you're a sinner who is headed for the wrath of God, and the only way for you to be forgiven and delivered is by the death of the Son of God who is now raised from the dead, if you believe that Christ's death on the cross is the only sufficient sin sacrifice for you and any other sinner in the world, then you don't reject that blood offering. You embrace with great joy and humility and thankfulness what Jesus did for sinners on the cross. So if you can just walk away from it, well, guess what? That blood must just be common, detestable, profane, unacceptable, not able to actually bring the forgiveness of sins. So you make a statement about him. You walk on him. You spurn him. You make a statement about his offering. It's detestable. It's common. And what have you done when you do these two things? You outrage the Spirit of grace. That's the Holy Spirit. Can I ask you, how do you think this message comes to a person? How did we get this message? Who is at work as this message is declared? Who is the author of the scriptures that, you know, the word of God that brings this message to us? Then who is at work as that message is declared and preached throughout the world? Who is bringing grace to sinners? Who is coming to sinners, working in their minds and hearts so that they can understand that they are sinners and that the good news is being set before them? Who makes that possible? The Holy Spirit of God. He is a person. Not only can he be grieved and quenched, he can be outraged. He can be insulted, which is what the idea is here, to insult, to outrage. Do you see the Trinitarian nature of this? The Father's in view here. The Son is in view here. The Spirit is in view here. You reject the Son of God. You reject then the Father's testimony concerning His Son. The Father has testified, "This is my beloved Son. Hear Him, listen to Him, believe in Him, trust Him." So you reject the Father's testimony, you reject the Son's offering, and you reject the Spirit's influence. Is this serious? Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has done this to the Son so as to insult the Father, who has done this to the Son's offering so as to insult the Son, who has done this to the Spirit's testimony so as to insult the Spirit of God? Now, there's a question that we have to consider here, a pretty important one. When it says in verse 29, has profaned the blood of the covenant by which, here it is, he was sanctified. By which he was sanctified. It's a third person, aorist tense, passive voice form of hagiadzo. The question is, to whom does that refer? To sanctify, to have been sanctified. Who does this refer to? Some have said it refers to Jesus. That Jesus sanctified himself, that Jesus was set apart as our great high priest, set himself apart by dying on the cross, that in his death he sanctified himself. And there is a statement in the New Testament where Jesus says that he sanctifies himself. MacArthur took that position, that this refers to Jesus. Others point to this verse and they say, what this demonstrates is an unlimited atonement. That even those who are going to perish in hell, they're able to say that in some way the death of Jesus was for them. So a rejection of the blood of Jesus is a rejection of something that was offered for you. And so the preaching of the gospel goes to the whole world and says, Jesus died for you, which, by the way, I encourage you to go through your New Testament and watch for that. Do people actually preach the gospel that way? Jesus died for you? You know what the answer to that is? No. They preach Jesus died for sinners. Jesus died for sinners. Now, Paul, after being saved, is able to speak of Christ having given himself for me. But you see, it's when you believe that you recognize Jesus died for you. So they say, but see, here's the evidence. This is envisioning someone perishing, and it says the blood by which he was sanctified. So is it Jesus, or is it Christ died for everyone? Well, I don't believe it's Jesus, because when you look for this language, being sanctified by the death of Jesus or by the blood of Jesus, what you find is Jesus is the sanctifier, the one who is saved is the sanctified one. And the first place we ought to always look when we're considering something like this is in the book itself. So you look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11. Listen to what it says. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Now there, the sanctifier is Jesus. The ones being sanctified are believers, and they're called brothers. In this same chapter, which is a great indicator of how we're to take this, look at verse 10. Hebrews 10, verse 10. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Who's the sanctifier? Jesus. Who are the sanctified? Those for whom he died. Hebrews 10, 14. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Jesus is the sanctifier. The ones who are being saved are the sanctified. So I don't believe it's right to say that the one who's sanctified in this verse is Jesus. No, it refers to those for whom he died. But I also believe it's wrong to say that what this means is that he died for everybody. Now listen, Christ's death is sufficient to save anybody. Christ's death is sufficient to save every human being who's ever been born. Christ's death is sufficient if there were a billion worlds full of people for that single death to have answered for all the sins of anybody. This is not a question of sufficiency. This is a question of design. I'll put it to you this way. Did Christ know for whom he was coming into the world to save them when he came? Romans 8 teaches that God made a choice before time. He predestined those people to salvation. Those people he calls, those people he justifies, those people he'll glorify. There's an unbroken chain of salvation there in Romans chapter 8. The Bible teaches the doctrine of election. In fact, we can just, back this up just a little bit more. I'll put it to you this way. Is God omniscient? Can we agree to that basic doctrine? Is God omniscient? Does he know everything? What's the answer? He does, doesn't he? So Jesus, being God, the eternal Son of God, did he know who would be saved before he ever came into the world? Of course. So God didn't send his Son into the world to die some indiscriminate death for who knows who will be saved. No, there were a people, John 17, given to the Son before the Son ever came into the world. Christ came into the world to redeem that people. He lived for them. He died for them. He was raised for them. He is their righteousness. He is their salvation. He accomplishes their salvation from beginning to end. He did not die an indiscriminate death. So you say, well, wait a second, Richard. You're saying it's not Jesus and it's not just everybody. So what does the verse mean? Here's what it means. The ones who are sanctified are believers. I'll say it this way to you. Who is this warning designed for? Who is being warned here? You want to know who's being warned? The same people who are being exhorted to draw near, to hold fast, and to keep exhorting each other all the more as you see the day approaching. The people being exhorted here are Christians. We're going to see this clearly tonight. Look down at verse 32. Notice who he's speaking to. But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated, for you had compassion on those in prison. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. You can go on and read the rest of it. Just look down at verse 39. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but those who have faith and preserve their souls. This is believers. So you mean he's warning believers about trampling on the Son of God, profaning the blood of the covenant, and outraging the Spirit of grace? Yes, he is. Christian, do you know what he's saying to you here? If you apostatize, if you walk away from Jesus, you are going to suffer the vengeance of God. I'm talking to Christians. If you walk away from Jesus, you are going to be lost forever. You say, wait, then you're saying I can lose my salvation? First of all, it's not yours, it's his. In the truest sense, in the ultimate sense. Second, I would say to you, no, you can't. You can't lose salvation. Why not? Listen, because genuine believers don't apostatize. Genuine believers do not walk away from Jesus. Genuine believers do not let go of the gospel. Genuine believers do not give up their hope. So he's warning people who will not apostatize, to not apostatize. Yes. He's warning Christians not to apostatize, because if you could and if you did, you would be lost forever. Genuine faith continues. Genuine faith perseveres to the end. But what about somebody who does apostatize? What about them? They never were saved. He's warning Christians. You say, now, why would he do that? Why would he warn someone who couldn't do this to not do this? Because God uses these warnings to keep his people in faith. That is, someone who is really saved hears this warning and they say, amen. They hear this warning and they say, I'm going to draw near. They hear this warning and they say, I'm going to hold fast. They hear this warning and they say, I am going to gather with God's people and I'm going to exhort my brothers and sisters. I need their exhortation and I'm going to exhort them. And I'm going to do this not less as it seems like Christ's coming is nearer, but all the more as we see the day approaching. That's how believers respond to these warnings. So that this warning is a means that God uses to save his people. Homer Kent had such a great comment on this. Listen, he said, to object to the value of an argument which, quote, cannot happen, is to misunderstand the difference between God's perfect knowledge of his program and the means he employs for achieving it. Here's a great illustration that he gives. Jesus, this is John 7:1. Jesus would not walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Yet, from the divine standpoint, Christ's death was set for a certain time, and his hour had not yet come. Therefore, the Jews surely could not have killed him prematurely. Nevertheless, Jesus avoided Judea at that time, and this was the means whereby God's plan was effected. Did you get what he was saying? If you did, would you say amen? Let me repeat it in case you didn't get it. Here's what he's saying. John 7:1 says that Jesus became aware that in Judea there were people there wanting to kill him. Right? Is there already an appointed time for the Son of God to die in God's program? Is there a day? Is there a time? He's not going to die prematurely, is he? What's the answer? No. So I guess Jesus just walked through Judea then, knowing they were seeking to kill him, because his day was already set. What's the answer to that? No, he avoided Judea at that time. Why? Because they would have killed him. So his avoiding that was a means that God used to take him to that appointed day, that appointed place, that appointed time, and there God's perfect plan and program was done. Well, the same is true with you, Christian. He has not saved you for a day or an hour or a month or a year or 10 years. He has saved you for forever. He is going to keep you for forever. And one of the ways that he keeps you is he warns you. And his warning is not empty. It is absolutely the truth. If you were to do this, this would be the result. So he warns you, and because he has saved you, because his Spirit abides within you, because he has granted you a new nature, which means you have ears to hear and eyes to see, when you are confronted with these kinds of warnings, you heed them. You believe them. You obey them. Pastor Philip prayed earlier this morning, right on, that we come here expecting to obey the commands of God. We come here expecting to believe the promises of God. And I would add in there, it belongs to both those categories, we come ready to heed the warnings of God. And so when the Lord warns us, we hear him. How do we know this is true? How can we be sure that all of this is a real warning? He gives us really four reasons in verses 30 and 31. One, he tells us vengeance belongs to him. God has reserved wrath for those who reject his Son. You reject the Son of God, you will meet with the wrath of God. Vengeance belongs to him. It's already in store. It's already been planned. And second, he promises to execute it. Notice he doesn't just say vengeance belongs to him, verse 30. He says, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. Which gets to the third evidence, and that is vengeance is more deserved where there's more light. Vengeance is more deserved where there's more light. Walk away from Jesus, having sat in the community of God's people, heard the gospel week after week after week, the Spirit of God dealing with you in a way that stops short of regeneration, but dealing with you nonetheless in a way that the gospel is presented to you and you're confronted with it, and you walk away from Christ. Don't you know what you're doing? So that he ends with these simple words, but they are words that should make us tremble. Verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Is it fearful to you? Have we so magnified, amplified the truth of God's love that we no longer know the God who executes vengeance? Is it a fearful thing to face God in all of his holiness, not clothed in the righteousness of Jesus, not washed by the blood of Jesus? He's quoting from Deuteronomy 32. Verse 35, vengeance is mine and recompense for the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand and their doom comes swiftly. That's the God of the Bible. He is the Spirit of grace. Praise the Lord for his grace, his mercy, his love. Today, Jesus is offered to you. Run to him and be saved from the wrath of God. Place your faith in Jesus and know that all your sins are forgiven. All your sins are forgiven. But you reject the gospel. All that is left for you is the fearful prospect of falling into the hands of a God who executes wrath. And if you say you're a Christian, if you say you know Jesus, then I exhort you, don't walk away from Jesus. Draw near, hold fast, gather together, encourage each other all the more. Understand the dangers of sin. Don't drift. And I know this about you. If you know Jesus, you hear that. You hear that. And you say, yes, Lord. And in that way, he preserves you. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that your word is sufficient. Every need we have spiritually, for everything we need for life and godliness, you've given it to us in your Son, and it's presented to us in your holy, perfect word. In our lifetime, Lord, we have faced, many of us have at least, situations that caused us to tremble. We knew the seriousness of things we were engaged in. I pray that you would impress upon your people the knowledge of the seriousness of your words, that with reverence we would listen, with the right kind of fear, we would hear you. And I pray for anyone who's been in this community of saints, but doesn't really belong to the church, that they have sat under the gospel, they have heard it proclaimed, they have, Lord, hardened their heart to it. They have stiffened their neck. Perhaps they go through the motions and they give all the external indications that they are one of us, but in their hearts they remain uncircumcised. They have not been transformed. Oh Lord, may they this morning really hear you, and in the quietness of a humbled heart, call out to the gracious Son of God as Lord and Savior for the forgiveness of their sins and reconciliation with you that is forever. Lord, would you grant this? Would, Would sinners be saved in this room this morning? And may any saint of yours who's been drifting, backsliding, spiritually unfaithful, spiritually lazy, oh Lord, let this sermon today serve as a means in your hand to wake them up and to move them forward in a wholehearted pursuit of the one who saved them. Let this word be a means that you use to preserve them unto the end. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.